In our study of the book of the Revelation, we now enter the sixth of its seven sections. In Revelation 17, 1 through chapter 19, verse 10. Can you believe it? We're into the sixth of seven sections. We're making progress. And this section can be entitled The Portrait of Babylon's Demise. And we'll be asking ourselves the question, as we see the miserable end that will come upon Babylon, why would we, if we were in our right minds, give ourselves to her enticements and temptations, risking getting entrapped by her deceptions? The question is as simple as this. If I know that there's poison in my drink, why would I drink it? Our study of our text for today will equip you to be a conqueror in Christ if you truly want it to. This sixth section of Revelation can be outlined in this manner. The demise of the great prostitute introduced in chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, explained in chapter 17, verses 7 through 18, mourned in chapter 18, verses 1 through 24, and celebrated in chapter 19, the first 10 verses. Today our focus is on Revelation 17, 1 through 6. Now, I'm quite sure by now that we've all discovered firsthand that the book of the Revelation is a demanding and challenging book. It requires that we have to work hard at hearing what it's trying to say to us. It pushes us to engage our minds and requires that we participate in rigorous thought. Is that not true? So I commend you for recognizing that the Word of God is like a gold mine that requires the use of a pick and shovel if we're going to enjoy its riches. Hear me, please. I am personally and deeply enriched when we pick and dig together. This is why I invite you to study the sermon text in advance of Sunday. It's also why every Sunday I invite you to participate with other members of our fellowship during the second half of our Sunday mornings together. It's a significant time when members of this local body of Christ participate together in being the body. A time when hands and feet, eyes and ears and noses discover each other while grappling with the truth of God's Word, where those body parts get to know each other and encourage each other and learn from each other. And just in case you didn't know it, you are genuinely needed by the rest of our body during the second half of our mornings together. I just hope to see you then. The next couple of chapters in the book of the Revelation, chapters 17 and 18, will test us because they are difficult to understand. But they are nonetheless important for us to understand. Now, I need to acknowledge that I am deeply indebted to Reverend Art Azurdia for his Revelation sermons while he was pastor at Christ Community Church in Fairfield, California. They helped me greatly get a handle on this sixth section. Dr. Azurdia is presently the Associate Professor of Pastoral and Church Ministry at Western Seminary in Portland. And much of what I say today comes directly from his work. And you can find the link to his audio sermons on the Revelation in our website of archived sermons. It will be on page one of today's sermon. But I commend to you to listen to those. He only has 81 sermons on the book of Revelation. You've likely heard and learned through painful life experiences these simple little proverbs. Appearances can be deceiving. People are not always what they seem. Don't judge a book by its cover. The fairy tale of the old witch highlights the danger of the alluring power of evil and the cost that is exacted from those who fail to heed the warnings to not be seduced by evil. There was once a little girl who was very obstinate and willful and who never obeyed when her elders spoke to her. And so, how could she be happy? One day she said to her parents, "I have heard so much of the old witch that I will go and see her. People say she is a wonderful old woman and has many marvelous things in her house. And I am very curious to see them." Her parents, however, forbade her going, saying, "The witch is a wicked old woman who performs many godless deeds, and if you go near her, you are no longer a child of ours." The girl, however, would not turn back at her parents' command, but went to the witch's house. When she arrived there, the woman asked her, "Why are you so pale?" "Oh," she replied, trembling all over, I have frightened myself so with what I have just seen." And what did you see?" inquired the old witch. "I saw a black man on your steps." "Oh, that was a coal miner," she replied, emphasis on was. "Then I saw a gray man." "That was a sportsman or hunter," said the old woman. "After him I saw a blood-red man." "That was a butcher," replied the woman. "But oh, I was most terrified," continued the girl, "when I peeped through your window and saw not you, but a creature with a fiery head." "Then you have seen the witch in her proper dress," said the old woman, "for I have long waited. Or for you I have long waited, and now you shall give me light." So saying, she changed the girl into a block of wood and then threw it into the fire. And when it was fully alight, she sat down on the hearth, warmed herself, and said, "Ah, now for once it burns brightly." Appearances can be deceiving. People are not always what they seem. Don't judge a book by its cover. Is this what happened in the Garden of Eden? The serpent's words continue to echo down the halls of time. Have your eyes opened, Eve. Be like God. Really see, really know. His compelling seductions successfully persuaded Eve that it, not God, had her best interests at heart. The serpent looked so attractive. His offer sounded so good. His appeal, irresistible. But Eve learned the hard way. Sin was seductive in appearance, but repulsive in reality. Yesterday at the memorial service I attended for a friend of mine, friend of some of yours, Mary Esfelt, pastor's wife, in her ways of teaching her children about this very thing, about things aren't always what they appear, she carameled an onion to make it look like a carameled apple. so that she could teach this lesson. I thought that was kind of humorous myself. The sad fact is we are all vulnerable to these lies. Do you remember the words of Jesus to the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2, 18 through 29? When John describes the seduction of the great prostitute at work in the church, that congregation had come to tolerate a false teacher in its midst. A false teacher who was encouraging various members to engage in certain practices of idolatry because doing so would ensure the economic well-being for those people in the social life of the community. On the surface, it was well-intentioned. Families needed to be fed and clothed. Men needed to work. So a little idolatry in order to honor the trade god of the guild or union to which he belonged is certainly a compromise that God himself would understand, right? But how did Jesus refer to this false teacher? In Revelation 2:20, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols." And what about the church in Laodicea? Revelation 3, 14 through 22. Laodicea was the happening place. If you don't get there early enough, you won't find a place to park. It was the church of the beautiful people, the rich and powerful, the successful, the well-connected and upper crust. So how did Jesus relate to this church? Well, they were so preoccupied with their own affluence and self-sufficiency that they missed the fact that Jesus wasn't even there. Oh, they had church services every week, of course. The preachers and the music were the best around. But Jesus himself, he was standing outside the fellowship, knocking on the door, hoping that someone will invite him in. They were oblivious to their real poverty, blind to their own blindness. Laodicea was seductive in appearance, yet repulsive in reality. So Jesus said in verses 19 and 20, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." From Matthew 23, 27 and 28, Jesus used word pictures to startle those who cover up their emptiness and wickedness with a facade of righteousness. He called them whitewashed tombs, full of dead man's bones. A clean, polished cup on the outside, but inside full of filthiness and abomination. If time permitted, I could take you to the portrait of the prostitute found in the book of Proverbs. On the surface of things, she sounds and looks so inviting, so appealing. Her lips drip honey, Solomon says. Her speech smoother than oil. Her makeup attractive. Her clothing alluring and provocative. What's more, she's willing, she's eager, she's available. So it ought not surprise us at Revelation 17 that the Apostle John uses the imagery of a prostitute to show that on the outside the woman is seductively dressed, but in reality she is full of filthiness. Do I need to remind us that the revelation is filled with metaphors, pictures that point to a reality? So we must not miss the point of this metaphor. The reality John is describing has the likeness of a prostitute. And by calling the prostitute Babylon, she also has the likeness of a city. But why does John describe this woman as a prostitute? Because the aim of this woman is to seduce, not physically, but spiritually. This woman John describes as a prostitute has as her aim to seduce people away from the true God, from His Son, Jesus Christ, and from the gospel that gives forgiveness for sins and eternal life to the repentant. This woman has been in this business since the Garden of Eden. All we need do is look around to see that she has been very good at her business. Her seductions are effective. Her clientele are numerous. But here in Revelation 17, her day of accountability has arrived. She's standing before the judge and will be judged righteously and thoroughly. That's what chapters 17 and 18 reveal. Today we're looking at the first 6 verses of chapter 17, the demise of the great prostitute introduced. And I will attempt to answer 2 questions. What are the features that distinguish this great prostitute, and who is she? First, what are the features that distinguish this great prostitute? The first feature that distinguishes her is that she exerts a universal influence. From chapter 17, verse 1 and 2. One of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment or judgment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Now, did you hear or see anything familiar in that first verse from what we have recently studied in the previous 2 chapters? You should hear bing, bing, bing. If you have your Bibles, just flip to chapter 16, verse 1, and 15, verse 1, and compare it to 17, verse 1. From among the same 7 angels that poured out the 7 bowls of God's wrath comes one who speaks to John to show him the judgment of the great prostitute. So what does this communicate to the reader? Does it not establish a link between the bowl judgments and this chapter? And do you recall the content of the 7th and final bowl judgment in Revelation 16, 17 through 21? And sure wish I could show you that listing right there. What was the last? How was Babylon judged in that last and 7th bowl judgment? It was the total destruction of Babylon. And what is now the content of chapters 17 and 18? It is the total destruction of Babylon. So it appears that what we have seen in the 6th, what we have here in the 6th section of the book of Revelation is an elaboration of what was briefly summarized in the final bowl judgment, the fall or demise or destruction of Babylon, the great prostitute. Now again, why is Babylon referred to as the great prostitute? Because this image conveys seduction as the method evil uses to entrap and ensnare her victims. But there is much more here than this. There is an entire heritage of meaning that stands behind this concept. According to Canaanite mythology, the world was brought into being by a divine act of procreation by male and female deities. In response to this, Canaanite religion developed various forms of fertility rites and prostitution with a view to pleasing these procreating gods so that they would in turn be blessed with agricultural prosperity and economic success. In one of the terrifically sad stories of Israel's history, when Israel entered into the land of Canaan, rather than completely obliterating the people as God had prescribed, she sought, as it were, a more tolerant kind of culture, a more pluralistic environment. And in a relatively short time, she was exposed to the seduction of these cults, the prosperity that they promised. And before long, Israel embraced these idolatries, even in their most extreme forms. And since Israel was regarded as the bride of Yahweh, God, her participation in idolatry came to be referred to in exceedingly graphic terms. Terms like fornication, harlotry, and prostitution. In the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, all of these terms are equated to idolatry. So it is this concept of idolatry that stands behind this metaphorical language being used here. In verse 1, the image is of a great prostitute. In verse 2, it's the kings of the earth who have committed adultery with her. And it is with the wine of her adulteries that the inhabitants of the earth have become drunk. All of this is idolatry language. Verse 4, she holds in her hand a golden cup full of abominations. That is a word in the Old Testament that has exclusive reference to idolatry. Also in that cup is the filth of her adulteries. And her name says it all, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. All of this is language that conveys the concept of idolatry. Again and again, Babylon is likened to a prostitute. Why? Because by her powers of seduction, she allures people away from Christ and into adultery or idolatry. And this is why she will be judged. Simply stated, idolatry is displacing God from His rightful position as God by putting something else in His place. And it doesn't require an idol of wood or stone. It can be as easy as how a person spends his time disregarding Christ, not taking Him seriously, or just disobeying Him. Now peek ahead to chapter 18. Notice here that judgment on Babylon is pronounced. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 18. With a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird." This is metaphor again. Keep in mind, this is metaphor. You don't have to have bats and crows and vultures, okay? Probably demons, evil spirits. A haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For, or because, all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Babylon has seduced the people and kings into idolatry. That's the issue here. It's the metaphorical language that makes the issue idolatry. Notice this great prostitute sits on many waters. In this case, literal Babylon, in the Old Testament, this was literally true. Babylon was identified as the city living on many waters in Jeremiah 51, 12 and 13, or Psalm 137. Because the Euphrates flowed through the city, and because the city itself was the hub of a network of various canals, Babylon's vast economic affluence in large part was due to the consequence of her maritime commerce. But now that Babylon is no longer a mighty power. So how are we to understand the metaphor of many waters? John answers that back in chapter 17. Look at 17 verse 15. Revelation 17:15. Take a look at it. You've become so dependent on my PowerPoint slides. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are," those who have their Bibles in front of them, what are they? "Peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages." The waters that Babylon the prostitute sits on are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So the fact that this great prostitute is seated on these waters indicates her sovereignty over them. The point of this is her seductive influence is vast. It's universal. Peoples, multitudes, nations, languages. Verse 2 tells us that not only has she led the rulers into this idolatry, but even the peoples of this world have become intoxicated by her adulteries. You'd think then that they are drunk, that they have lost their ability to reason, and their senses are no longer reliable. And that's true. They are spiritually numb. Their ability to correctly hear and understand God is gone, because they have become so intoxicated by the prostitute's adulteries. Does this not shock you, how vast is the influence of this prostitute? The second feature that distinguishes her is this: she functions in partnership with the beast. Verse 3, "Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. We've met this beast before. Which chapter? 13. Do you remember? Notice here, it is scarlet in color and has 7 heads and 10 horns. Does that remind you of anyone else by chance? It's intended to remind you of the arch enemy of God's people, the great red dragon, who was distinguished by 7 heads, suggesting his false claim to absolute sovereignty, and 10 horns, suggesting great overpowering strength. This scarlet beast, then, with the 7 heads and 10 horns, is the dragon's image bearer. They look alike. The thing that distinguishes them, then, is how many crowns they have. 1 has 10, 1 has 7. But they both have 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast is the dragon's image bearer, the dragon's son, if you would, the incarnation of the dragon, as it were, the servant that comes out of the sea to persecute the people of God. And one of the chief characteristics of this beast is blasphemy. This blasphemy is not simply a foul mouth or overt curses shouted against God. Rather, this blasphemy is overt claims to be God. They are pronouncements of self-deification. And I can't help but think of the reaction of the Pharisees to Jesus when they thought Jesus was claiming to be God. Remember? They judged him to have committed blasphemy. Here, both the great red dragon and the beast from the sea make the claim to be God. When Daniel, in Daniel 7, verses 3 to 7, 20 and 24, spoke of beasts coming out of the sea, he was speaking of totalitarian governments where the leaders expected to be treated as gods. And to effect that result, they would use their might and their power to enforce ultimate allegiance. They would even destroy those who refused to worship them. So by using this imagery in speaking of this beast in Revelation 17, it alerts us to the very likely use of political and governmental power to demand allegiance to the king. And it doesn't take much extrapolation that this would seriously impact the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, at the time that the Revelation was written, Rome was the contemporary expression of this. But this beast transcends Rome in that the beast resurfaces again and again and again throughout the totality of all time between the two comings of Jesus Christ. Now, if you see a woman seated on this beast, what do you conclude is the relationship between them? How about these two conclusions? First, they have a cooperative partnership or alliance. But they are also distinct from each other. Now, this is true of most partnerships. The chief reason for forming a partnership is that they have the same ambition, the same objective. And what is that? We answered this already when we answered why John speaks of Babylon as a prostitute. She was using her powers of seduction to lure people away from Christ and into idolatry. And that's exactly what this partnership is all about. They share the same ambition to keep people away from Jesus Christ and the gospel. The beast pursues that ambition by the means of terrifying power. The prostitute, Babylon, pursues that ambition by means of seductive idolatries. See those two? A little bit contrast, comparison, two different ways of getting at you. The third feature that distinguishes the prostitute is that she bears an economic allure. Verse 4, the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. She radiates great wealth and extravagant luxury. Purple and scarlet clothing could be worn only by the wealthiest of people because of their tremendous cost. Clothing of these colors was often associated with royalty, which is why the Roman soldiers threw a purple robe over the bleeding shoulders of Jesus Christ, mocking his claims to be king. It is this wealth that becomes the basis for her attraction. It's the basis for her allurement. Imagine that. A woman who is likened to a prostitute because of her ambition to seduce people away from Jesus Christ into idolatry, and her bait is economic prosperity. One could easily argue that economic prosperity is the most effective form of idolatry known to humanity. This great prostitute radiates wealth. She knows precisely what she's doing. She's good at her business. She's dressed to kill. By her image, she seeks to seduce people into fornicating with her by promising them the bait of economic affluence. Now, what evidence do we have that wealth was her seductive bait? Go ahead to chapter 18, verse 3. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. And verse 9, chapter 18, when the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. This is an economic catastrophe. Economics was the basis for their allegiance to her. Here are snippets from chapter 18, verses 15 through 23. The merchants who sold these things and had gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, "Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls." Repeated, that's repeated from chapter 17, verse 4. "In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth.' Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray." The essence of this idolatry is economic. It's the lust for prosperity. Now remember what the woman was holding in her hand in verse 4 of chapter 17? A beautiful golden cup. It glistens. It shines. Promising the most delicious wine. But what's inside? It's full of abominations and the filth of her adulteries. Seductive in appearance, repulsive in reality. It's the intoxicating promise of wealth that proves to be nothing more than an idolatry, keeping people from Christ and the gospel. Notice verse 5. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. Names are written on foreheads to reveal true character of the person and his or her ultimate loyalty, whether it be to God or to Satan. Mystery indicates that it's not a name to be taken literally, but symbolically. The name Babylon the Great takes us back to Daniel, this time to chapter 4, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, praising himself. Remember that? Daniel 4:30. He said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" To carry this title tells us about her character. Her economic prowess has deluded her into thinking that she is autonomous and self-sufficient. She has no need for God. She's done it herself. In fact, she has defied God and succeeded so far. Notice the rest of her title: the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. This is astounding. She is not merely the prototype of all prostitutes. She's the fountainhead of all prostitution, the very womb out of which all prostitution is birthed. She is the mother of prostitutes. But don't forget why John is using this language. It's all about getting peoples all over the earth and across all centuries of time to replace their worship of the true God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ with the worship of false gods, with idols. The point is this: whoever or whatever this great prostitute is, she is the one who has inspired the entirety of the God-hating, Christ-rejecting, self-promoting system of idolatry that permeates every corner of this world. It's idolatry at the end of the day that is rooted in greed. A greed that finally becomes a religion. The one thing to which the inhabitants of the earth will surrender everything else to satisfy. The fourth feature that distinguishes her is she radically pursues the annihilation of Christians. Notice verse 6. I saw that the woman was drunk with what? The blood of the saints. Are you a saint? You think you're in the crosshairs? We've dodged a lot of bullets for many years. Maybe it's our turn. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. This great prostitute does not regard the persecution and killing of Christians as a distasteful but necessary evil. She rejoices in it the way an old drunk rejoices in his wine. The very act of killing Christians intoxicates her. So who is this prostitute? We've identified four of her most powerful features. She exerts a universal influence, functions in partnership with the beast, bears an economic allure, and radically pursues the annihilation of Christians. But do we know who she is? We know that her ambition is seduction, seeking to seduce peoples away from Christ into idolatry. We know that her existence corresponds to human history until the final judgment. Thus, she spreads her corrupting influence to this very moment. But there's one very important two-part clue that should help us identify who this woman is. Remember, not only is she a woman, she's a city. Furthermore, she is a woman who gives birth to children like herself. In addition, we have been seeing over the course of our study in the Revelation how the dragon, the sea beast, and the earth beast are attempting to mimic the Holy Trinity. But at best, it's a counterfeit Trinity. So could it be that Babylon, the woman who is a great prostitute, is also trying to mimic something of God? Are you following me? Let's see. Remember chapter 12 of Revelation, verses 1 and 2? It says, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Who's that woman? Who's that woman? The church. Anyone want to expand even more? Starts with Israel. Starts with Eve. Moves to Israel. Christ is born and continues with the church. Okay? That's the woman. In chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. Wow, even in chapter 21, we're hearing that same line that we heard at the top of 17, that we heard at 16, that we heard at 15. Now we're hearing it in 21. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride. What did he show John in chapter 17? I will show you the woman, the great prostitute. Okay? Now he's showing John another woman. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming out of the heaven, out of heaven from God. Does that not quickly bring you back to chapter 5? When someone in heaven told John, take a look at the lion. And when John looked to see the lion, what did he see? He saw the Lamb. Okay? Two titles for the same person. What do you have here in 21? "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And when he turned to look, he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God. This woman who started as Eve, transformed into Israel, brought us Christ. This woman continues as the body of Christ, the church, the bride of the Lamb. And in Revelation 21, this bride, this woman, is likened to a city, the holy city, Jerusalem. So could it be that the great prostitute, the Babylon the Great, is attempting to mimic, to be a counterfeit church, a counterfeit bride of Christ? And I say yes. So who is this woman, this Babylon, this great prostitute? It is fallen human society, organized against God. Fallen human society set up in opposition to God, seeking its salvation apart from God. It is fallen human culture with all its corrupting influences that seeks to seduce people away from Christ and the gospel. It's the community of humanity poised against Christ and the gospel. It's the world that John speaks of in 1 John 2. You know these words. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from Babylon, the great prostitute, the one who deceives, the one who shows a golden cup that looks enticing, but inside are full of filth. The world and its desires pass away. Well, now we know who Babylon is. But are you curious why John was greatly astonished when he saw her in those first six verses of chapter 17? Remember, the first thing the angel said to John was, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute." But up to this point, what has John seen? All he saw was her triumphant universal influence, bearing a powerful economic allure and radically pursuing the annihilation of Christians. Is it any wonder he was astonished? But now we, together with John, will understand why she deserves the punishment that's coming. And now we understand even better that appearances can be deceiving. People are not always what they seem. Don't judge a book by its cover. She may be seductive in appearance, but she is also repulsive in reality. There's only one thing that can save you from the grip of the great prostitute and the condemnation that will fall on all those who belong to her, and that is the great mercy of God. The mercy of God that is found in none other than Jesus Christ. Who is the one born of God? John tells us in his first letter in chapter 5. For everyone born of God overcomes or conquers the world. Nikos, the word. Nice to have a grandson with the conquer name. I guess Nike kind of thought of that too, right? This is the victory that overcomes or conquers the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes or conquers the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Don't bite the bait. Don't drink the poison. No matter how it's packaged, prostitutes can look very attractive and can dissolve your defenses if you are not resolved in advance. Some of you may want to take that literally, others metaphorically. Both are good advice. It is Christ who will make us conquerors. We live in Him, and He does amazing things for us when we stay in Him. That's where we want to be. Do you stand for the benediction, please? There are many, a brother and sister, who have gone before us, who overcame the beast, the dragon, the false prophet. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.